We're going to read some verses this evening in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 7. The seventh chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to commence to read in verse 20. Reading through to verse 36. Acts 7, verse 20. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from the famous sermon of Stephen that so cut the hearts of the apostates of his day and led to his death. And the Lord bless it to our hearts as we read it together, or have read it together this evening. Continuing our studies in the prophets of the Lord, we come to deal with Moses. There are very few men, if indeed any, who have ever had such a testimony with God as Moses. Consider that he is known as Moses, the man of God. He is known as the one who held communion with God face to face. When the Lord said that he made known his acts to the children of Israel, he said in contrast that he made known his ways unto Moses, the secret behind the act. Writing to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul said that Moses was faithful in all his house. And of course, The Lord Jesus Christ is termed the prophet who is like unto Moses. And I think that you can see that that sets him apart. Every other prophet was in a way like unto Christ. And of course that would be true of Moses. But Moses is given this signal honor that he is the prophet. And Christ is said to be like unto him. Indisputably, Moses then stands at the head of the great company of Old Testament prophets, the greatest of all those unique men of God. To Moses was entrusted the work of leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and instructing them in the work of in the work and word of God. Humanly speaking, it was Moses who was the builder of the nation of Israel. To Moses, God revealed himself. We have read a little of this revelation this evening. But to Moses, God revealed himself first at the burning bush as the covenant God of his people, and then again and again, culminating in the great revelation at Mount Sinai, where he gave him the law and the commandments. And to Moses, God gave the pattern of the tabernacle of witness and of worship, the pattern that was given in the mount, according to which he raised up that structure in which God dwelt in his Shekinah glory. It's interesting that through Moses, God ruled the nation of Israel, making it the only true theocracy in the political history of the world. To Moses, God gave the job of writing the Pentateuch, the foundation of the entire Old Testament scriptures, because not only is the Pentateuch inspired in itself, but throughout Hebrew history, it was the standard by which every other claimant to a place in the canon of Holy Scripture was judged, making it the foundation stone of the entire biblical revelation. Then, of course, finally, the Lord very, very eloquently testified to the unique greatness of Moses, because when Moses came to die, it was God who buried him, denying any man the honor even to dig the grave or hew out the cave for burial for Moses, the man of God. So you have a thumbnail sketch, if you want it, of the great marks of this man who walked with God. And yet, I was just thinking tonight, before I came to this meeting, that judged by the standards of today's superficial and shallow judgment, Moses could quite easily be thought of as the man who never really made it. You just stop to think. His life falls into three segments, and every segment, you could say, at least some would say, ended in failure. From his birth until the time he revealed himself to his brethren in Egypt, he revealed himself to them. What happened? He was chased for his life. They had to run in total disgrace. Then from the call of God at the burning bush, through the Exodus and the Red Sea, until they came to Kadesh Barnea. And there the children of Israel were poised on the very borders of the promised land. And Moses couldn't lead them in. And then from Kadesh Barnea, for 38 more years, until the final revelation of God to him, and then his death, and Moses still didn't get out of the wilderness. He never got more than a glimpse of the promised land.
And when you look at this, you will find that, to use today's jargon, Moses didn't succeed in attaining the goals that he set himself. But tonight, I can tell you, we are not going to study Moses to discover the anatomy of failure. We are not going to study Moses to invent certain principles of how to do better than he did, as to why he didn't make it and how we may make it. Rather, we're going to look at Moses as God presents him. Because although he wasn't perfect, and he did sin, nonetheless, he was God's man. And not only was he God's man, but he accomplished what the Lord wanted him to accomplish. And in my book, I don't care what goals he may have set himself, or how he may be deemed to have failed in attaining those goals. In my book, when you're God's man, and you've done what God wanted you to do, and God takes you home and testifies to you as he did to Moses, that is success. Success that stands the test of time, and success that stands the scrutiny of God's eternity. Now, thinking of Moses particularly as a prophet, I think that we can lay hold upon one great secret of his greatness and of his entire ministry. I think we should see him as what I would call the prophet of redemption. Now, I'm quite aware that that's not normally how Moses is considered. I'm quite aware that indeed in many quarters, especially among avid dispensationalists, Moses is held up as the very antithesis of grace, to be in many ways an antagonist of what is taught us in the New Testament rather than a forerunner. But I think when you look at the life of Moses, you'll find that the first Passover was the central event in his entire career. What was the first Passover? It was the redemption of the people of God out of the house of bondage through the death and bloodshedding of the Lamb of God's provision. And so that mighty act of redemption was the central event in the entire life and ministry of Moses. When you consider that it was Moses who was used of God to set up the entire system of animal sacrifice in the tabernacle in the Israelitish people, teaching them very clearly the great truths of the gospel, then you'll realize that the term is very apt when I call Moses the prophet of redemption. Now, considering him as such, let me make two or three remarks. Well, let me say I have two or three remarks to make. Whether I get through saying them all tonight or not is quite another matter. First of all, let me say this, that Moses was sovereignly prepared by the Lord for his work. In Exodus chapter 3, going back to Exodus chapter 2, and verse 2, we find that Moses is called a goodly child. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, you find that he is called a proper child. And the verses we read this evening in Acts chapter 7 will give you the key to these descriptions, because in verse 20, it is said he was exceeding fair. And the Greek simply says, he was beautiful to God. I think that's one of the loveliest things that the Bible has ever said about any person. He was beautiful to God. I have no doubt, when it says he was a goodly child, that he was physically perfectly proportioned. When it says that he was a proper child, he was without blemish, and he would have been the pride and joy of any Jewish mother's heart. But looking beyond the fairness of his face and the perfection of his physique, we can see that there is something extra special mentioned here. He is beautiful to God. In other words, from his mother's womb, God had his eye upon him. God was particularly dealing with this child. God was fashioning him in a very remarkable way to make him what he had to be. And I think it's good that we start with the Lord. So often, emphasizing the responsibility of man, and I don't want for a moment to diminish the responsibility of man, but so often emphasizing that, we talk about what man must do to become great for God, and we forget that there's a God in heaven who makes man great. He was beautiful to God. It was God who dealt with Moses before Moses ever dealt with God. He was like Jeremiah, set apart by the Lord, sanctified from his mother's womb. And it was for that reason that he was saved from the slaughter initiated by Pharaoh. Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 spoke of himself and gave his own testimony. And when he thought of what he was in the work of God, he traced it back in exactly the same way. He said, it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb. And then he went on to say, to reveal his son in me. So it was with Moses. God started the work. God had his hand upon him, preparing him even from the womb. But more than that, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we read, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Here you have his education, his culture, his ability, all advanced during those years of training in the court of Pharaoh. And yet, after years of education, after years of getting ready to assume the leadership of the land or the people, after years of studying hard, and I have no doubt that he did, studying hard and working hard to be the man that would lead the children of Israel out into liberty. When the Lord actually came to use him, watch it carefully, he did not use any of the attainments that Moses had acquired in Egypt. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. He used them later, when Moses had learned how they could be used. There was nothing wrong with Moses being educated, so don't all you PhDs go and turn your degrees back in. That's not what I'm saying. When he had learned how to use it, it was used. But in the initial stages, the Lord said to him, not Moses, what is your educational background? He didn't say, Moses, didn't I allow you to have a wonderful training there in the court of Pharaoh? Didn't you acquire great skill with words? Didn't you acquire great ability with men? Didn't you learn leadership? Haven't you got the principles of human leadership well ingrained within you? Now, God could have said all those things, for they were true. But the Lord did not appeal to any one of them. The Lord said to him, Moses, what is that in thine hand? And what was it but a dry bit of stick? That's all it was. God took that. And God used that. And God, through that, convinced Moses. And God led a Moses who was fearful and trembling because of lack of human ability. God led him by spiritual power to do great things for himself. You see, Moses had to learn two great things. First, that the flesh profits nothing in the work of God. Look carefully at Acts 7, 23 to 25. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him, avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. I can't help but think from that verse that Moses knew that God was going to use him to deliver them. And he expected the children of Israel to understand that God would use them to deliver them. But of course, they didn't. He had to run for his life. Now, there was a lot of good in Moses at that time. Over in Hebrews 11, you'll find evidence that at this time Moses was certainly a man of God. He was a saved man, right with God. He was a spiritual man. How do I know? Look at Hebrews 11, 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That must be a sign to this period when he first revealed himself to the children of Israel. He refused to become or to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was separation. And then, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That also must be assigned to this period when he revealed himself to the children of Israel. That's his identification outside the establishment with the people of God. In fact, even verse 26 may be assignable to this period, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Here's Moses' estimation of the world, its pleasures, its treasures, its positions, its pomp, its privileges. He takes them all and he's willing to throw them all away for the sake of the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. So there was a lot of good in Moses at this time. There was faith in his heart. There was spiritual grace in his heart. There was separation unto God. There was identification with the cause of God. There was a proper estimation of the value of the things of the world versus the value of the things of eternity. But in spite of all that, there was yet a work that had to be done in Moses. The man who was raised to be an educated, cultured leader among men had to be emptied of self. There had to be a deep work of God done in his heart that could not be done in the courts of Pharaoh or in the polished salons of Pharaoh's establishments. Moses had to be driven out to be with God, to be emptied totally of himself. He had to learn that not all the skills of Egypt can make you a spiritual leader or a man of God. He had to learn that. The flesh profiteth nothing. Therefore, Moses had to be brought down low, right into the desert, the place of learning to wait upon God. Let me tell you, I shouldn't need to have to say this, but I'll say it anyway. The Lord's move of Moses into the wilderness was a very wise move. I'm not going to trace this out tonight, but you think of the man that Moses needed to be when he did lead the children of Israel out. And let me tell you, the man he was in Pharaoh's court could never have done the job. Couldn't have done it. You find from that episode when Moses went out and defended the Israelite against the Egyptian, that Moses was a man of very impetuous temper. God changed all that in the wilderness. In the 40 years when he had him in a much greater school than Pharaoh's college. God changed all that. And God made him into Moses the meek. God took the natural impetuosity of temper and he changed it. He worked with it until that weakness became a strength. And rarely, at times it did, but rarely did it ever show itself to plague Moses. There is, of course, the one great occasion when he smote the rock and it did come back to haunt him. Let you know that we're not perfect. God sanctified him. He didn't take the root out. But God sanctified him. And God turned that into a matter of strength. Something else. He had to learn in waiting on God that it's only as a man knows God and knows how to pray that he's going to do anything for God. You take when Moses was out there leading the children of Israel, how often in meekness and in humility he had to come before God to pray for them, to cry to God to spare them when they were fit to be destroyed. I tell you, that was the wisest move that the Lord ever made when he sent Moses to be emptied of self. Now, the application of all that should be so simple as to hardly need to be made. But let me tell you, I'm amazed at how prevalent among Christians it is to think that the arts and the skills and the devices of this world will fit a man to do the work of God. Now, I've said there's a place for training. We don't take students and throw them into the pulpit and give them no training. We believe there's a place for training. God allowed Moses to be trained. But let me tell you, you could be degreed from here to the moon and back again. That wouldn't make you a man of God. And it wouldn't make you a fit witness of Jesus Christ. Moses needed more than that. There's a place to get alone with God. There's a place where you learn Christ. That's a strange expression, but that's what Paul said. A place where you learn Christ. A place where God breaks the flesh. And I want to tell you, until God gets a man to the place that he brought Moses, place that we noticed a couple of weeks back that he brought Jacob, till God brings a man to the place where he cripples the flesh, then that man will never amount to anything in the work of God. There's a great prayer that every Christian should learn to pray. Over in Psalm 108 and verse 12. In fact, I like to very often to ponder from verse 10. Verse 10 is a question I've often asked the Lord. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? When you think of the forces of the enemy already in control. You look out there and you see the garrisons of hell about the souls of men. You say, who will bring me into the strong city? Wilt not thou, O God, who has cast us off? Here's the psalmist. He said, Lord, we have been cast off just like Moses. Cast off. Defeated. We can't do it. But will not that very same God bring us into the strong city, into the land of the enemy? Then verse 12, this great prayer, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Vain is the help of man. And I would to God that he would emblazon those words in letters of fire in our souls tonight. Vain is the help of man. You can have everything that man can give you. You can have everything by way of worldly attainments, even legitimate attainments. You can learn all about leadership roles. I must say that's a phrase that really doesn't gel with me. I don't like it. I don't like it being used among God's people. Assuming leadership roles, showing leadership characteristics. Man, let me tell you, you can have all those things and amount to nothing. I suppose, of all the young men that I knew in the Free Church who showed all those characteristics, there's one stands out in my mind. And he never has been anything, and he never will be anything in the work of God. Because you see, while God may hone those things to a place that he can use them, nonetheless, first and foremost, he's got to break us from all dependence on the flesh. Vain is the help of man. Flesh doesn't profit a thing. Moses had to learn that. The other thing he had to learn was that everything he was and had to be laid on the altar for God. That's where the Lord brought him during those 40 years. So he was prepared, a long preparation for blessing. 40 years. In fact, you stop to think of it, that Moses had 2/3 of his life taken up with preparation. Now, there's a comforting thought for Mark. I think he was here as Dr. Bob Senior's first student. But it's a comforting thought. 2/3 of his life in preparation. Very often, young people are in a great hurry to get into God's work, and that's an understandable thing. The presbytery would have let me through with 3 weeks training. I'd have jumped at the chance. If they'd let me through with no training, I'd have jumped at that chance too. Because being basically a very lazy character, I only worked as hard as I was forced to work until I got out there into the work, and I found that, well, you've nobody to force you now. If you're going to do anything, you've got to work. But speed at getting in is not necessarily the wisest thing. And I would caution anybody who ever wants to do anything for God to move in God's time, to let the Lord have his perfect way, to let the Lord do the work of preparation, to learn the lessons of preparation. For if you try to do what Moses tried to do, jump in too soon, you'll flee in utter disgrace. The tragedy is that not too many people are like Moses and can ever come back from that. The Lord prepared him. The second thing is, he was personally called to the work. Now, I'm not going to labor this point. Exodus 3 will start the story. He had a revelation of God, and he had a revelation of the gospel. I want to tell you, I doubt if any man is called of God to the Christian ministry if he has no revelation of God. I hear ministers talk so glibly about God. I've even heard some of them who were, well, I was going to use certain adjectival phrases to describe them, but I'll not. They were just stupid enough even to make jokes about God. Now, I'm going to launch right out into the deep, and I'll be a bigot. I don't care how brilliant they are or how successful they are. In my heart, I doubt the call of God to any man who hasn't had a revelation of the greatness of God. You remember on the tape of Duncan Campbell telling the story of the revival in the Isle of Lewis when he first set foot on the island, I should have Susan do this, for she has Mr. Campbell's accent down to a T. But the old Scottish Presbyterian elder asked him as soon as he put his foot on the land, "Mr. Campbell, do you fear God? Do you know God?" I think that's a question that should be asked to every minister. Because if he has no revelation of God, I don't believe he has a call from God. Need a revelation of the gospel. Seems strange to say that about Moses. But the Lord revealed himself to him as the covenant God who has come down to deliver his people. Moses got a grip of God's message of salvation. You know, it astounds me when I hear preachers preach and they don't know what are the very first principles of the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They, to use a word that we employ in Northern Ireland, they blether. They multiply words about things that don't matter. And they never get down to the great issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, you're not preaching the gospel merely week in and week out to tell men, "You're sinners, come to Jesus." Thank God that's an element in the gospel. But it is not the gospel. And until a man is preaching the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he is not preaching the gospel. How many ministers by that standard don't know the gospel? I doubt the man's call from God who has no revelation of God or of the gospel. When he got the revelation, he had a commission. In the Exodus 3 and verse 10, God says, "Come now and I'll send you." And Moses, who was so keen to go before, was very scared about going. And I want to tell you, that's always a mark of a man who's called of God. I've heard preachers blame Moses for his excuses. Well, I suppose in a way he may be to be blamed. But if I blame Moses, I've got to blame myself. I did exactly the same thing. And I'll tell you, it's been my experience that there are men and they're willing enough to go and desirous enough to go, and yet when the moment comes God says go, their knees turn to jelly and their heart feels like lead within them, and the awful fear of failure and the awful burden of responsibility comes upon them, and they want to pull back and say, "Lord, send by the hand of somebody else." And again, I doubt the call of a man from God who, and I'll not say if he doesn't seek to excuse himself, I'll not go that far, but I will say I doubt the call of a man from God who has not been overawed at the majesty and the greatness of the work of God. There are so many people, and to them the work of the minister or the missionary is really very little different from the work of the man that sells from door to door. I was going to say sells real estate, but Dale might shoot me for that, or Steve, or some other perfectly legitimate labor to earn the bread that he has to have to live. But let me tell you, there is a work that God calls you to. I hear people quite frequently, and they show no conception whatsoever of the call of God. None whatsoever. I've talked to aspiring preachers. I have had them come to my study to sound me out to see if there's any hope for them in the Free Church. Some of them, most of them in that category. I'll even go so far as to say all of them in that category, didn't come to this church. They just heard that we had a church or two elsewhere in North America, and they may be able to be of use. And so in they came to see. Well, I think any of our own students who has ever come for an interview with me will let you know that they are most unlikely
to be embraced with open arms and told, "You're God's answer to all my prayers." But what grieves me about this, there's no conception of God's call. No being overawed at the ministry. I've had men come and say, "Well, you know, I have this qualification, I have that qualification, and I have the other qualification, and I think, you know, as far as that goes, I could do it." My only reaction is, "Well, if you're going to do it as far away from me as you can. I don't want anything to do with you." When a man's got a commission from God, my, there'd be a burden there. Did you ever notice in the prophets when they came with a message of judgment upon the nations? It was the burden of the Lord. Weighs upon you. He had a commission and he had an enabling. What is that in thine hand? God took the stick from the hand of Moses and he made it into the rod of God. I want to tell you, any man with God's rod in his hand can do anything that God commands him to do. He was called. Will you notice that when he was called, Moses taught the children of Israel the everlasting gospel of grace. Here's the heart, the sum, the substance of all his ministry. I'm trying tonight, though it may not seem to be very brief, I'm trying very quickly to sum up a life that could take us months to study. How do you compress all that Moses did and said and taught into one sentence? He taught the children of Israel the everlasting gospel of grace. That's his ministry. That's my ministry. That's the ministry of any man who's called of God, be he a preacher as an evangelist, a preacher as a pastor, a preacher as a missionary. He's there to teach men the everlasting gospel of grace. The very first thing was he taught them redemption by the blood of the Lamb. The very first thing. He taught them when the tabernacle was set up, he taught them that access or acceptance with God was through the blood. In other words, it wasn't enough that they knew they were saved out of Egypt. They had to know what it was to be justified, to have a standing with God, to have an acceptance with God through the blood. How many Christians in Greenville would know what you're talking about if you made a distinction? And then access to God through the blood. There's one thing that is the, well, I don't know, I suppose you could call it many things. You could call it the thermometer that shows the spiritual health or otherwise of the church today. It shows you the temperature of things. It's the inability to pray. And I'll tell you why the people are unable to pray. It's because 99 preachers out of 100 are unable to pray. Now, I'm not here to criticize men's prayers. God forbid. Because if a man can lay hold of God, I don't care if his English is good, bad, or indifferent. I don't care if he prays for 20 seconds or 2 hours. If he gets through to God and gets the answer, that's the thing that counts. I want to tell you, I fear for the church in a day when the minister can do no more than say the same 2 or 3 sentences to start every service, and there's no evidence of a freshness of in his relationship with God, and there's no evidence of a knowledge of God according to Scripture, and there is no evidence of a knowledge of how to plead the blood of Jesus Christ and get into God's presence. I've often said that if you ever get to know our moderator in a personal way, the thing that marks him as the man that he is and the preacher that he is. Amidst all the cares and all the many, many demands of this life is a knowledge of God and prayer. I want to tell you, I have never known a man who could come into God's presence and plead the blood of Jesus Christ like that man. I want to tell you, friend, Moses taught them access to God by the blood. And he taught them to walk by faith and not by sight. It was the hardest thing he had to do. But he taught them that salvation and going on with God, it's taking God at his word. How were they redeemed out of Egypt? They took God at his word, by faith. How did they go through the Red Sea? By faith. Man, you can read that. But I want you just to try and put yourself there with a towering wall of water on either side. And you just say what you'd have felt like walking in. They went through by faith. Moses taught them the gospel. I would to God that he would raise up a race of preachers today who would preach Christ. And who would preach not only salvation by faith, but justification by faith. Access to God by the blood. Sanctification by faith in Christ. Going on unto perfection in the power of the Spirit by faith in the blood of Christ. He taught them the gospel. And the last thing I'll say is this. Very carefully, let me note it. The great secret of his success. Now here we have it. This is what everybody's looking for. Moses, how did you do it? Let's get all the principles down as to how Moses did it. Well, I have a big revelation for you. If you go to Moses and ask that, your pad will be empty. For Moses didn't do it. The secret is Moses had the power of God. That's it. Now there are many things that we have to do. And yet, you know, I believe if only we had the power of God, there's an awful lot of the things we think we have to do and we'd never do them at all. Think of all the paraphernalia of church organization to get people in and to get them up the aisle to make this decision and that decision and get this bit of success and the other bit of success. You think of it all and ask yourself the question, honestly, as you read the New Testament, as you read particularly the book of the Acts of the Apostles, do you think the early church was anything remotely like the churches of today? Do you think it? Because, mind, I don't. Do you really think that the early church had its visitation programs set up the way the churches have today, with people programmed to say the same few questions to everybody they meet to elicit the same magical response, to get them to say the same magical set of words and get them to make a decision and up the aisle before they can change their mind? You really think that's how the New Testament church operated? I don't believe it for a minute. They had power. That was it. Just as Moses had power. There were wonders. There were signs. Now I realize we're not living in a time of supernatural revelation. But I also realize that the God of that revelation is still the same today. And I realize that the power of God to move on behalf of the gospel is not limited. We need the power of God. That's the secret. Let's be honest with ourselves tonight. The many things we must do. Yes, let us visit. Let us witness. Let us go after souls. All those things will not diminish when the power of God comes on a people. They will rather increase. But with the difference that God will take over. Let us therefore continue. But oh, let's not fool ourselves that this is something you do this and this and this, and when you have done it, that's success. You'll not have success. Success is the power of God enabling you to do the will of God. I trust tonight that we'll cry to God for power. That's the one thing that we lack more than anything else, the power of God. If there's one prayer that I would ask you to pray for me every day, it is that God would fill me with the Holy Ghost. If that's all you pray, if I ever get terribly sick, no doubt then you can pray for my health. And even then, that will be of secondary importance. You pray that God will fill me with the Holy Ghost. And if God does that, then everything else will fall into its proper place. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he raise up many a Moses to be a prophet of redemption. Now, as usual, we're in very fine shape as far as time's concerned. And I have spoken very, very briefly in between the points. But before we get down to prayer, there are a couple of requests that we want to leave with you. First of all, we'd ask you to continue to remember our brother Ken as he's ministering up in Philadelphia, Newtown Square. He'll be finding the difference now, believe me. And all the study that he did before he went up, he may find that it'll not be much use to him and he'll have to study all over again. And the pressure of preaching in the same pulpit three times every week and trying to get on with his thesis to turn back into me very soon, all that's going to be weighing down upon him. So do please pray for him that the Lord will bless him and give him a ministry of great blessing up there in Newtown Square. And then our brother Mr. Driggers has asked for your prayers. Mrs. Driggers has been far from well and is, I think, blacking out quite a bit. And the nurse was to be there this evening to check her out for the doctor, but I don't know what the result of that is. Haven't heard as yet. But we trust you'll pray for him, that the Lord's hand will be upon him. Give him grace. Really is a very troublesome time for him and very difficult, because when Mrs. Driggers falls to the ground, he has to try and work with her, and he's really not strong enough to do that. And when he does so, he himself almost takes a heart attack. So we trust you'll keep our brother Mr. Driggers before the Lord, that he'll have wisdom and grace in these very trying times. And then our brother Mike asked for a special item for prayer tonight to be brought to you. As you know, for a long time, both he and some time ago with him, our brother Tom witnessed to the men in the steel shop where Mike works, South Carolina Steel, and have maintained a good witness, seeking to bring the gospel to those men hardened in sin. Well, Mike asks for prayer, especially as he deals with one young man who at the moment is somewhat softened to the gospel. His father was murdered just a week or two, 3 days ago, and obviously that's going to soften him up somewhat. And I trust that you'll keep Mike before the Lord as he seeks to deal with the son in those circumstances to lead him to the knowledge of Christ. The Lord's able to do that. Let me tell you, I was on the phone with one of our ministers, the Reverend Fred Greenfield, just yesterday, and he told me a very interesting thing. They moved house recently, and a farmer's son was helping them move, a big, tough, rough countryman. And Fred Greenfield took the opportunity to preach Christ to him and witness to him and call on him to get saved. Well, the young fellow was shaken. but he went away unsaved. The week ago on Sunday night, he was sitting at home watching television. He was watching a live comedy show, or some kind of a show. And one of Britain's most famous comedians was doing his act, a man by the name of Tommy Cooper. And Tommy Cooper's fans are numbered literally by the million. There he was, live on stage, and everybody was roaring with laughter. And in the middle of his act, he crumpled to the ground beneath the or behind the little table. It was on stage. And they all laughed, for it was yet another part of the act. And the curtain was drawn, and they still laughed. Until the curtain was opened again. They announced that Tommy Cooper was dead when he hit the floor. That young man recalled what Mr. Greenfield had preached to him. And God smote him mightily. And he thought, here am I, laughing as a man goes into eternity. If I had been that man, where would I be? He was so scared of death and hell that it was only with the greatest fear that he would drive his car across to Mr. Greenfield's home. And at midnight, a week ago on Sunday, he came to Christ. So the Lord can do that. Pray that you'll keep this young man that Mike's praying for before the Lord, that the Lord will smite him with the reality of death and hell, and under the judgment and conviction of sin will point him to Christ as the only Savior from sin.